We're in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians tonight, beginning with verse 8. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. How does Paul describe the pre-Christian state? Slaves, and one of ignorance, isn't it? They did not know God. Who in Paul's day were in bondage to various religious systems? Yes, that's right. The Gentile world in general. When did Gentiles not know God? Yeah, they did not come to know him until the gospel had reached them. You remember that when Paul was in the city of Athens, he was saying some things to the people there, testifying on behalf of Christ, that they did not understand. They gave him an opportunity to speak. And when he spoke on Mars Hill, what comment did he make about their knowledge of God?
Speaking of the unknown God.
Right, he said, "I perceive that you are very religious people. I observe many, many idols all over the city." He said, "The one that really got my attention was the one that had the inscription to an unknown God." He said, "The one that you do not know is the one that I want to tell you about." All right, would you read verse 9, please?
"Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things, to which you have desired to be enslaved all over again?"
Why was it no merit of the Galatians that they had come to know God?
Because they knew so many.
Yes, and in reality, how did they come to know God?
By the preaching of the gospel.
Sure, it's because the gospel was taken to them. They weren't seeking God. God was seeking them. And God is seeking people today through us, we who serve Him. And so he indicates that now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. That's an interesting comment there with regard to is it our knowing God or is it God knowing us? In reality, with those of us who are Christians, it's both. Why is it important to be known by God? Is it possible that some people think that they know God and God doesn't know them?
Yes.
At least he doesn't know them as members of his family, and I'm using in that sense the term. You remember he mentions this in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, where he, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes a comment. Many will say that day, "Lord, Lord," he said, "I don't know you." See, and they thought that they knew God, but God said, "I don't know you." And their basis upon thinking that God should know them is a false basis. And I have a feeling that that is true with more people than want to be aware of it. We need to be concerned about that. Does Paul fear the possibility of apostasy?
Yes.
What is apostasy?
Against God.
Yes, falling away from God. And it's interesting in this verse when he says, "Now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how it is that you turn back again." That word "turn" means you are in the process of doing it. So he's catching them in making a turn in the wrong direction. And that's what this whole letter is about. He's trying to prevent them from making a real bad decision. So this is something that's in process, but he's trying to put the brakes on so that it will not continue. How does Paul classify all religious systems outside of Christianity?
Weak and worthless.
That's important too. You know, these people that take a soft attitude toward the pagan religions of the world and the cults and the occults, we need to remind ourselves that outside of Christianity, anything else is weak and worthless. I'm reminded of the 4th chapter of Acts where we have the scripture, "There is salvation in no other name under heaven except in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Christianity is not in a category with world religions. Christianity is in a category uniquely its own. It's not one of the great religions of the world. It's Christianity. In other religions, you can be members of more than one religion. That's not true in Christianity. You're either Christian or you're not. You're either saved or you are not. And only in Christianity do we serve a living Savior and a living God. All the others are figments of the imagination or dead. Now, what is a fitting reminder to those who pursue a course which they know will end in spiritual decline? When, you know, he's talking about people here that are about ready to go in the wrong direction. What should they be reminded of? And what is Paul reminding them of?
God's wrath and separation from God.
That's right. He's saying, listen, you must realize that you are making the worst decision you can ever make. You're rejecting the only one who can save you. You're rejecting the only God, the only true God. And any time you turn in another direction, you are just asking for trouble, not only now, but for all eternity. So it's really sad. Now, he further describes the kind of thing that they do when they turn away from God. Would you read that in verse 10?
You observe days and months and seasons and years.
All right, to what is this verse a primary reference? Probably to the Jewish calendar. Did the Jews observe special days each year?
Yes.
Yes, they did. Did they observe special years?
Yes.
Yes, they did. Well, let's give some examples of some of their special celebrations. What would be an example of a special day that they observed?
Yom Kippur.
All right. Any of their feasts? Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Passover, right? What would be an example of some of the years that they celebrated?
Jubilee.
Year of Jubilee. When did that come? Yes. And in between that time, they also observed another special year. What was that? That's right. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. That's when they were not to till the soil. They were to let the ground kind of replenish itself. So they observed all, and they observed special days, the day of Sabbath also. So he's indicating that there are days and months and seasons and years that they observe. And this is hanging on to their old ways of living, at least as far as the Jews are concerned. Now, would the Gentiles have had any special days or years?
Oh, sure.
If they indoctrinated themselves as Jews.
Halloween.
Yeah, okay. I'm with you. All right, we know what we're talking about. So that's good. Now, do heathens have special festivals?
Yes.
Yes, they do. We just mentioned that. By the way, do we as Christians need to be concerned about the implications of this particular verse today?
Yes, because we get entrapped into the world celebration and do the same thing they do.
Yeah, you're exactly right. You know, this reminds me of one Lord's Day. Just before the service began, the organist, we had an organ and piano back in that day, and the organist said to me, I said, I think you've made a mistake in the bulletin today. I said, oh, how's that? He said, well, you've picked out the song, He Is Risen, or something like that. And I said, well, isn't that all right? He said, well, this isn't Easter. And I thought, you mean we can't sing a resurrection song except just one day out of the year? And how often do you hear Christmas carols sung in the summertime?
Not very often.
Not very often, that's for sure. And but why not? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Is that not something to be happy about
exactly. All
around the year?
All the year.
And why do we have to reserve it to just one special day? So sometimes I think that in maybe kind of a vague kind of a way, for some at least, we may fall into the same trap if we're not careful and let special days influence our thinking. Now, I'm not opposed to holidays, and I don't think there's anything that Paul was concerned about with regard to attending a feast day. Did Paul ever attend a feast day after he became a Christian? Yes, he did. So the real import of this is to make something out of it that is not there to be made. To celebrate like you did if you're under a law. In other words, you don't have to do this. And I imagine that Paul went to Jerusalem for these festival occasions so he could have a chance to witness for Christ. He knew there'd be a great assembly of people on that occasion, and he could seize the opportunity to put in a good word for the Lord.
I think, too, that I see in this also that, and there's people today that do the same thing, that's the only time that they're worshiping God, is those particular days, those particular events. And then the rest of the time, it's their time. You know, that's the only time that they even acknowledge God.
You bring up a very good point, and something that we need to be better informing people about. To think that attending two or three times a year is paying your dues and that's going to get you to heaven really is a gross misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Another one that falls in that same category is to think that your baptism was buying a ticket to heaven. And I'm reminded of what the Hebrew writer says, that those who crossed the Jordan didn't enter the promised land with the exception of two men because they're unfaithfulness. We need to remind each other and one another that our faithfulness is required day by day as long as we live and breathe. Mm-hmm. All right, would somebody read verse 11, please?
I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain.
All right, does Paul's fear, does Paul fear that his labor in vain was a possibility or a fact? Yeah, that's what is really concerned, because he said, when he used the word in vain, if it actually becomes a reality, then Paul's going to think, wow, I really failed in your situation. And that is something that really is concerning him. Who was the object of Paul's fear?
Galatians.
The Galatian people, right. Would you read verse 12?
I beg of you, brethren, come as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong.
All right, now, is there any doubt about Paul's feeling over the Galatians' defection?
Oh, no.
No, he feels so strongly that he uses a pretty strong word here, doesn't he? What's that strong word?
Beg.
Beg, yes. He's really urging them in the strongest way. What he's saying here is similar to what he said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He wrote to the people in Corinth and said, follow me as I follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 21, we have the next part of this verse explained. He says, for I also have become as you are. What does that mean? It means what Paul meant when he says, I become all things to all men. For what purpose?
That he can reach them.
Yeah, he might reach them for the Lord. So he's not suggesting he became a pagan. He's not suggesting that he became one who goes back into the old Jewish way. He just simply says, I want to relate to you. I want to become one with you. I want to see you where you are. I want to empathize with you and sympathize with you. I want to help you. And so he's identifying with them in this meaningful way. Does Paul know from his own experience the misery of bondage to Jewish legalism?
Yes. Yeah.
Certainly did. He came out of it himself. What is the meaning of you have done me no wrong?
That's what I
did. Did he have any personal problems with these people as far as injuring him or anything like that? Not at all. In fact, folks, this part of the verse really best fits the next verse. Let's see what he has to say in the next verse, verse 13.
But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time.
Sure. So what was Paul's bodily illness?
That tonsillitis.
He doesn't tell us, so there's no way of us knowing. And let me tell you that there is almost no end to the number of guesses that people have made. Now, what is implied as the reason why Paul traveled to Galatia?
Sickness.
Sickness. Do people ever go to certain sections of a country because of certain physical problems they have?
Yes.
We're pulled up in Florida from that.
Okay. If there's anyone that ought to know, it's us. That's right. You're sick of cold weather, aren't you? Okay. Does this verse suggest that Paul likely traveled in South Galatia or North Galatia? Probably in South Galatia. You'll notice that he talks about, I preached the gospel to you the first time. And if he's talking about South Galatia, we know he was in South Galatia because this is where Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and a couple others that were mentioned there that Paul visited on his first missionary journey and then revisited on his second missionary journey. So the very phrase that I preached the gospel to you the first time would indicate he'd probably been there before also. In verse 14, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, do we know in what sense the Galatians found Paul's flesh a trial? No, again, we don't. Now, apparently, this had something to do with his bodily illness. So it must have been something. It was visible, I would guess, in light of what he's saying here. What was Paul called when he was at Lystra? Do you remember? He and Barnabas were treated as if they were gods. Yes, he was. The particular god that was associated with him was Hermes, who is the god of speaking, oratory, because he was the main speaker. What brings up most vividly the contrast with their present attitude toward Paul? When you look at this verse, what really makes him so surprised in the way in which they're treating him now, in light of the way in which he was treated when he first came to them?
They receive him. They did not despise him at the first time when they saw him in that condition.
Yeah, they treat him like he was what?
No,
an angel, that's right. Or as the Lord himself.
Angels.
Now that is paying a real high compliment to these people. So once again, Paul is letting them know that he is not forgetting the wonderful reception that he received when he was there the first time. All right, verse 15.
Where then is that sense of blessing then? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me.
All right, what physical problem is suggested in this verse?
Vision.
That's right. Must have been something wrong with his eyes. And so maybe that's what he's been referring to all along. Maybe this is the explanation. Maybe not. I don't know. But anyhow, it suggested at least that he had some kind of an eye problem. Was there a time when the Galatians received Paul with a warm welcome?
Yes. Yes.
Absolutely. Verse 16.
Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?
All right, now when it says telling them the truth, the word truth might be used in two different ways. Name one way in which he might be using the word truth. All right, the word of God, that's right. In other words, when I preach the gospel is truth. Now the other way in which he might have used the word truth was what? I'm sorry?
Honesty.
That's exactly right. Very good. Honesty. So truth as opposed to falsehood, and truth as referring to the gospel. It can be understood either way or both ways. I'm willing to accept it as both ways. Does Paul want to avoid any feeling of enmity?
Yes.
Yes, he certainly does. And that ought to be the attitude that all of us have toward others. We don't want to make enemies. We want to make friends. We want to help people. What is the typical reaction to the truth? You all know it because you have shared the good news with others. You have told the truth. What was the reaction? Typically, what is the reaction?
They don't want to hear.
But that's not always the reaction, is it?
No, not always.
So, typically, the reaction is you either believe it or you don't. You either accept it or you deny it or reject it. So there's always that possibility, and we run that risk. We know that when we share the truth with other people. But some people have difficulty accepting the fact that when we try to share our faith with others, they reject it. And it is hard for us to accept that. But I have to keep reminding myself, as much as I don't like to think about this, God made man a free moral agent. And man has the right of choice. And I may disagree with a person violently about many issues, but the bottom line is, I have to recognize it's their decision, and they have to live with the result of the decision they've made. I think that that should not keep us from being very persuasive and try to present our position for Christ in a very urgent and meaningful and helpful way. But people do have the right to reject Christ. The Lord recognized that. He allowed himself to be crucified because of their rejection. All right, verse 17.
They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them.
All right, does Paul feel that the Judaizers were likely to cause a rift between the Galatians and himself?
Yes.
Yes, he does. And that bothers him. He knows that what they're trying to do is undermine his ministry. They're trying to gain inroads. Now, when I read the word they in the first word of this verse, who are we talking about?
The Judaizers.
The Judaizers. They're the ones that are creating this problem. He keeps reminding them that there's this one issue that's overriding the burden of his heart as he's writing this whole letter to them. Now, in what way are the Judaizers seeking the Christians in Galatia?
Go back to the place where they were before.
Maliciously,
actually. Yeah, and
he says not commendably. They're not doing it out of friendship. They're doing it out of...
Good point. Good
yes.
point. Paul wants them to stop and think about, why are these people doing this to you? What have they got to gain? And what are you going to gain, or what are you going to lose? And do you really realize what's behind all of this? All right, verse 18. But it is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. Now, what did Paul experience that has been experienced by innumerable pioneers of the Christian faith?
Rejection.
That's right. And another thing that he's indicating goes right along with the answer you gave is the fact that how many times have people fallen back in their own ways when we leave them? And Paul is finding out, after he has established a church and preached the truth, do any problems exist after he leaves?
Yes.
So what's he doing about it? Well, he's writing letters. Can he be everywhere all the time? No, he can't. But he has told them the truth. And in each of his letters, he's reminding them of what he's already told them. He further now is reminding them of why it's important that they remember what he's told them, and that they understand what he has told them, and if there's any new issue that's come up, that he wants to clarify it so that they will be able to operate on their own. Now, unfortunately, sometimes we let new babes in Christ leave our attention too soon.
Yes.
Don't you believe that?
Yes.
There is a time when we mature to the point that we can pretty well stand on our own two feet. That's true in the biological world, isn't it?
Yes.
We try to educate, and we try to feed and teach and model the way to live with our children. But the day finally comes that they leave home. By that time, the parents are hopeful that what they have been taught and the model they have presented to them will not have been in vain. Sometimes it is. But at least by that time, they ought to have been able to operate on their own. And I wonder sometimes if maybe we have left some people alone a little bit too long. We should have paid a little more attention to them. All right, might Paul be thinking of the good purpose which he had while he was among them? and of his enthusiastic interest in them when he writes this verse? I think so. I think he has some good thoughts here as he's remembering the way in which he was received and the way in which they accepted what he had to say. Now, though Paul sought the Galatians in a commendable manner when he brought them to the gospel, were the Judaizers seeing them in a commendable manner? No, they were not. And that's what Paul wants them to realize. They are not in the same boat that I'm in. They are telling you something that is not true. I was there to tell you the truth. You accepted the truth. Now let me make clear that you understand that what I preach to you, which you've already accepted, is contrary to what they are now telling you. And so you're being divided into two camps. Be careful what you ultimately decide to do. And so he emphasizes in very strong words how much this pains him. Would you read verse 19?
My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you.
All right, what shows Paul's depth of feeling over the Galatian situation?
He's agonizing over them.
Yeah, he expresses himself with a woman in labor. He expresses himself as my children. He feels a very personal love relationship with them. Now, what is Paul's purpose in using the metaphor of labor in childbirth? Yes, he knows the real possibility of what can happen if he doesn't step in there and do something now, and if they don't respond appropriately to what he tells them to do. So, Paul is, by this time in our study, it probably sounds to you like he's just sounding the same tone over and over and over again, isn't he? But it's for a reason. And this is an issue. There are some things that congregations accuse the preacher of preaching too many times. That may be a fair criticism. It may not be a fair criticism. Because there are some things that apparently people just don't get. Now, I preached a sermon last Sunday morning that I made very clear to the congregation that is covering a material about which there are different points of view. So I said, I really want you to listen carefully. And I don't want to do your thinking for you, but I want to help you to come to a correct understanding. So when the service was over and I was shaking hands with the people, one man came up to me and said, you know, I really liked your sermon today. He said, I'm not sure I understand it yet. I appreciate that. He was trying. But what is he saying to me? Be patient with me. I still need to hear some more.
I want to hear it again.
That's right. So the next time I'll probably say it a little differently. But, we have to be patient and recognize that some people catch on very quickly. Some people do not. We're not all the same. We don't always talk the same kind of language. And
you can hear it over and over and over in just one day it clicks.
That's right.
It seems so simple then, and you wonder why you didn't understand. You weren't ready.
You know, you make a good point there. And this is the point that many people make when they have the habit of reading the Bible through every year. And each year, do they find something they didn't know was there every year before? They've read it many times, but they just never saw it before. But now it's snapped out at them, and they really are paying attention to it. Now, what is the implication of the phrase, until Christ is formed in you?
That's what we're just talking about. Come to the fullness upon us.
Sure. So that they can say with Paul, as he said back in chapter 2 and verse 20, for to me to live is Christ. Now, when you talk about a Christian that reminds you of Christ every time you see them, what are you telling me about that Christian? Pretty good example. I think so. Yeah. Tells me they've matured in Christ. It tells me they've learned. They've really turned away from their old ways.
They're living what they're preaching.
Yes. And that's so important. So important. All right. Verse 20.
And I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Is the possibility of Paul's being present with them at this present time practical? Apparently not. He doesn't tell us the reason, but the reasons unknown have made it impossible for him to go and appeal to them in person. I think he wanted to, but he's doing the next best thing by sending this letter. Now, how do we know that Paul is not regretting what he has just said?
Because he's too worried about them.
Yeah, he hasn't changed anything he's written. He's not gone back over his letter and changed anything. He just keeps on saying it. And so he said, I just wish that I could be present with you so you could hear what I've written in words. I've written it, and you have to live with writing. Now, does it make difference as to whether people talk to you or whether they write a message to you as to how well you understand it?
Their inflections of that.
Exactly right. Their volume of voice, their inflection. What happens to our voice inflection when we ask a question? It usually goes up, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Doesn't it? It just went up. What happens when we make a statement, a strong statement?
Goes down.
Yeah. We use up and down. You don't have that up and down, the written word. And we have expressions on our face, a smile or a frown, a determined look, a disappointed look. A lot of body language, but he doesn't have that advantage here. Now, what does it mean to be perplexed about you? How's that?
Can't figure it out.
Yeah, that's right. Said, I just, you know, if I could be there with you, you'd not only see and hear my voice, I'd be able to see you. And I'd be able to tell by looking at you, uh-oh, you didn't get it, did you? All right, let me run that by you again. But he said, I don't have that advantage in writing it. So he said, I'm aware of my disadvantage. He said, I just have to confess to you, though, I don't understand how you can possibly entertain the temptation that's being given to you by these Judaizers. So what can Paul not bear the thought of?
Not being there.
Yes, and? Yeah, and he doesn't want them to regard him as their enemy. He wants to be their friend. All right. Does the tone of voice when speaking face to face with a person have an advantage of simply communicating by putting your thoughts on paper?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Now, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Now, what may do you not listen to the law refer to? Do you think that they might have heard the law read publicly in their assembly?
Yeah.
Sure. Do we not in our services sometime today hear people read Scripture? Either the Old Testament or the New Testament? I hope so too. I sure do. I think what he's really saying here is not so much about their having heard it, but he said, do you really understand what the Old Testament is saying? Do you understand its proper meaning and its application? I think that's the thing that he really is saying. Are you listening so that you'll understand, so that you'll know what it means and what it's going to do for you? Were the Judaizers genuine in their desire to conform to God's pattern?
No.
You know, I think you might answer this both ways. Do you not think that some false teachers today are very honest in their own minds? They're very genuine in their own opinions? They're just sincerely wrong. Yeah, I think that'd be a good way to deal with that. That's right. Now we come to one of the interesting parts of the book of Galatians. We're going to deal with an allegory. And let me tell you what an allegory is, in case you do not know. An allegory is an extended metaphor, and that may not have said anything to you at all. So let me start all over again and say, a metaphor is an illustration. An allegory is an extended illustration. A metaphor is something that you use to help illustrate what you're saying so they can see it in light of something else. Allegory is a whole bunch of illustrations woven together that really fit. Let me explain allegory in another way. An allegory is what Old Testament types are. Let me give you an easy one. The ark, back in the book of Genesis, is a type of what? The church. It's a type of the church. Now let's stop and think about that. What similarities are there between the ark and the church? How many entrances were there into the ark?
One.
How many entrances are there into the church?
One.
What was the purpose of the ark?
Salvation.
What is the purpose of the church?
Salvation.
So you can take things like that and consider the one opening of the light, which would be the Word of God that sheds light upon our lives. The importance of entering into the ark, the importance of becoming a member of the church, the group of the saved. So there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that are types of what we have in the New Testament. So this is going to be a type. We're going to look at it. Begins in verse 22, and it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." You know what his two sons' names were? I'm sorry?
Jacob and Esau.
That was Isaac. You're getting the grandsons. Good for you. When you go around to grandsons, you're really knowing a lot.
Ishmael and Isaac.
Yeah, Ishmael and Isaac, right. All right, those are the two sons. One by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Who's the bondwoman?
Ishmael.
Hagar.
Yes.
She was the mother of whom?
Ishmael.
And the free woman was whom?
Anna.
Sarah. Got too many women here to try to remember. Sarah, who was the mother of Isaac. All right. Did Paul regard the allegorical approach to the interpretation of Scripture as carrying with it the full authority? Yes, he does. And that's the reason he's using it here. Now, where in the Old Testament record do we have the record of what Paul here addresses? Look at Genesis chapter 16 and 17. Now, verse 23. Would somebody read that, please?
But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise.
All right, now, as we're going through this, he's just reiterating the high points of what is read in the Old Testament. Now, each one of these, the two women, the two sons, are going to have a meaning. They're illustrating the difference between two different kinds of people. And the two different kinds of people he's illustrating here are those who are Christians and those who are not. Those who are still in Judaism and those who are in Christianity. He's going to illustrate that. Now, whose birth was regarded as the result of divine intervention?
Isaac,
right. Yeah, divine intervention. Whose birth was the result of Abraham's reliance on human planning rather than reliance upon God's promise?
Ishmael,
that's right. All right, verse 24.
This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from the Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar.
All right. So it reminds us once again now, I'm not telling you this story for you just to have the historical facts. You know that. I am telling you this story because they are types of the very situation that we're dealing with right now, that Paul's dealing with in writing this letter. So let's see what these types mean. Now, does Paul intend that the allegory should be more than just an illustration of spiritual truth?
Yes.
Yes, he does. He wants to make a doctrinal statement here, illustratively, with this allegory. So he wants to give a deeper meaning to this event that happened in history. Now, what are the two covenants?
The first one is the Old Testament and
the... All right, the Old Testament and the New Testament is the way we ordinarily would express it today. Now, what was Mount Sinai a symbol of?
Mount Sinai.
the law. That's where God, through Moses, gave the law. Sometime later, after the time of Abraham, by the way. Let's keep our chronology straight here. Now, as Hagar, a slave girl, could produce children only in a condition of slavery, so the Mosaic law produced what? Slaves to what? That's right. Now, that's important. There's a difference between Ishmael and Isaac. There's a difference between one who is born of the flesh and there's one who's born of promise. Now, when it says born of promise, what emphasizes the fact that this can only be explained by God's promise?
She was barren.
That's right. And much too old. The both of them. And they'd already given up hope. Both of them. And that's why Sarah told Abraham, you need to have a child by Hagar, my slave girl here. Just had trouble believing that God could produce, but God did. Yeah, that's right. Why was it necessary for Paul to identify Hagar?
Because she represents the Mosaic law.
That's right. And the present Jews would not necessarily reach that conclusion. Now, you need to realize the point that he's making here. When he's talking about Hagar, when he's talking about Ishmael, when he's talking about Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, when he's talking about Mount Sinai, all these are types of the Old Covenant, the Jews. All of these are types of what Paul wants the Galatians to be spared from. I don't want you to have anything to do with that. I don't want you to be a slave. And these people are slaves. So it's important that we recognize the real distinction that he's making here in these verses. Now, that's why he identifies who Hagar is and those whom she produced, because they might not have reached that decision had he not made that clear. All right, now verse 25.
Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children.
All right, now he's further emphasizing this. So he's not leaving room for any mistakes. He's not trusting their own way of trying to explain allegorically what happened back in the book of Genesis. He's explaining it for them. How is Hagar identified in addition to representing the Old Covenant? She's also identified with what?
Slavery.
Well, first of all,
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Yeah. Mount Sinai. So she's identified with the place as well as the covenant. Now, what was a fit symbol for the barrenness produced by the law? A wilderness. Was Sinai in the wilderness? Oh my, yes. That's where they were on their way to the promised land when they came after 45 days of journeying to Mount Sinai, and they stayed there over a year and continued on, but that was in the wilderness area. Now the apostle is possibly thinking of slavery in a double sense. Explain this. Well, they were enslaved under the Roman occupation. That might have been in mind, but I think the primary thought must be of slavery to the law. And of course, the present day Jerusalem at that time was religiously pretty well dominated by what group of people?
Jews.
Which Jews? The Pharisees. They were very, very legalistic. Now, the word but is going to introduce a contrast. In verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. Now, is the Jerusalem above now in existence?
Yes.
The word is deals presently. It is in existence. In what sense is the Jerusalem above free?
Christ has set us free.
That's right. Free from what?
From sin.
Free from sin and from the law. Exactly. Now, what does the spiritual Jerusalem represent?
The church.
The church. That's us, folks. the body of Christ, those who are Christians. This is the New Jerusalem. We are the New Israel. We are in a new covenant relationship with God. That's the point that he's making. So Paul is bringing up history to realize you are blessed to live at a very wonderful time. Just as the birth of Ishmael preceded the birth of Isaac, so the Old Testament preceded the New Testament. Judaism preceded the church. Follow along with me. Does Paul state that Sarah corresponds to the above Jerusalem?
Yes.
Oh, does he?
Does Paul state that Sarah corresponds to the above Sarah?
Now, yes. He doesn't state it.
No,
he takes it for granted.
It.
In other words, he is assuming that they're going to understand this.
Yeah.
But he doesn't actually mention her by name. But she says... He says, she is our mother. So he takes it for granted that they knew who he's talking about. Now, the children of promise are comparable to whom?
Christians.
To Sarah's child. Who was that?
Isaac.
Now, it's through... Remember, God made the promise through Abraham that he's going to bless the nations of the world, right?
Yes.
All right. Did Abraham have more than one son?
Yes.
Yes, but the promise is only made through one son. Was that not true?
Yes.
Now, did Isaac have more than one son?
Yes.
Yes. Who were they?
Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, right, Jacob and Esau. Now, did he work through both of them? No, through Jacob. So remember, the Jews would always say, the God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes.
The final time that the lineage was clarified was with David. And Jesus was to occupy the throne of David. But you have the lineage recorded for you in the first 16 verses of Matthew 1 and the last 16 verses of Luke 3. So you have the line traced there. So the children of promise are those who... You see, this wonderful birth of Isaac becomes a type of the birth of Christ. And we who are born into the family of God are baptized into Christ. And it's in Christ that we make up the new Israel. And he's already pointed this out back in chapter 3. But when he talks about the children of promise, he's thinking not only of Isaac, but he's thinking of all those who are in this promise as children of God, which refers to the church, the Christians. Now, explain, she is our mother. This distinguishes the true offspring of Abraham and Sarah from the Jews. Now, this is important too. Today, it's amazing how many radio preachers are telling you that God is working a special way with the Jews. I don't believe that for a moment. At least not on the basis of Scripture. Now, God can work through anybody in any way he wants to, and he works through his own people and those who are against him. I'm very much aware of that. But the point I want to make is that we misapply Scripture if we think that the Jew is still God's chosen people, that is, the Jew in the flesh. Because Jesus was speaking to the Jew in the flesh by the name of Nicodemus, and said, you've got to be born again. Why? Because he needs to become a child of the promise. And it's no longer through physical birth. Now, how should we have known that before this ever became a reality? By going back to the book of Jeremiah and reading the promise that he made there concerning the day that God would establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And according to the terms of the new covenant, no one's going to have to teach the people in a new covenant. Do you know the Lord? No. But in the old covenant, they had to. Why? Because you came in covenant relationship in the old covenant at the day of your physical birth. And that meant you had to be instructed of who you really are. You are part of God's holy nation. You are a Jew. That was part of their instruction. Very, very important part of their instruction. today. That instruction precedes our becoming a member of the family of God. We know who Jesus is. We know what we have to do to become a Christian. We know what's expected of us as a Christian. This is all contained in the good news. Do you realize there's an opportunity for you to have all your sins forgiven? There is? Yeah. Do you know you can be sure of going to heaven? Yeah. Do you know you can be sure that you'll avoid hell? Yeah. Do you know you don't have to fear death? Yeah. How? By becoming a Christian. Oh, I want that. They have this knowledge. That's why we understand that prophecy in the Old Testament, to make a clear distinction between the Israel of God today, which is by spiritual birth, and the Israel of God in the Old Covenant by physical birth.
I have a question.
Sure.
Could you explain this scripture that says that you are to remember that you are engrafted into the...
Yeah, you're dealing with the 9th, 10th, 11th chapters of Hebrews, of Romans, rather.
Explain the engrafting of the Gentiles into the Jewish, whatever that is explained on there.
All right. Very quickly, this is really a... This could go into a long discussion, but I'll try to make it very brief. The olive tree is a picture of God's people.
And then who was he speaking about at that particular time?
Yeah, well, let me answer your question.
Because I think that's the key to what is...
Yeah, let me answer your question. Let me start over again. The olive tree represents the people of God. Were branches broken off the olive tree? Yes, they were. Who were those? The people that rejected Christ. Were branches grafted into the olive tree that were not originally a part of it? Yes, the Gentile people. Can the branches that were broken off be grafted back in? Yes, they can. But they'll be grafted in the same way the Gentiles were. So that in a nutshell is what he's saying. The olive tree represents the people of God. And when you come down to that verse, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." What he means is, all those who are Israelites will be saved the same way, Jew and Gentile alike.
So, olive tree represent who?
The people of God.
Who were the people of God at that time?
Well, at the time that Paul wrote, it was the Christian church. Paul's the one that wrote this letter.
Okay.
Yeah. So he's helping them to understand that there was a time that God's people were the Jews. That has changed. God's people are still the Jews, only they're Jews not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. The old covenant came to an end at Calvary. The terms of the new covenant were announced for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And today, God's Jew, God's Israel, is the church. God's temple is the church. It's spiritual. It's not physical. That is really an important truth. That's not the primary thing that he's dealing with in this particular passage, so we're getting kind of off base here.
I had to ask you because I think this just triggered something.
Okay.
Professor Bourne.
Yes.
When he says that Jerusalem is from above is free, she is our mother, you think he's differentiating, kind of linking the Galatian churches with himself and between and these guys, these Judaizers that are, their mother is Hagar.
Absolutely.
But our mother, bringing in...
Good point.
Being inclusive would be, I guess, the current way of saying that.
By the way, keep this passage in mind when you're reading the book of Revelation. Most people, when they read about the New Jerusalem, think about a city, don't they? Mm-hmm. Where streets are paved with gold. Folks, that's us.
Because it says, "Let me show you the church." And what is the church? The church is us.
Yeah, that's right. So notice how the term Jerusalem is used. Now he's using it in two different ways here. He used the Jerusalem that actually is over there in Israel to refer to the Old Covenant, but the New Jerusalem, the one which is above, is us. It's spiritual. Spiritual. Can't emphasize that too much. Verse 27. Oh my, we've run out of time. Well, let me get this one more verse. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Now, the scripture that's cited here is Isaiah 54, 1. Now, is Jerusalem an illustration of the fullness of Sarah and of the Christian church as compared with Hagar? Yes. Yes, it is. What is the real point of the comparison, or the quotation rather? The real point is the comparison of the number of children. Sarah's children, the church, through Isaac, were innumerable as compared to the descendants of Hagar, which was the Jewish nation. That's the main point of this comparison here. What has history confirmed with regard to this verse? We know what has happened to the church. We know what's happened to the Jewish nation. Let me just read that verse once again to make sure you understand this. Rejoice, barren woman. Who's that barren woman? Sarah. Who does not bear? What is she not yet born? Isaac, which ultimately will be the church. Break forth and shout. Who? Sarah? The barren? Break forth and shout. God's promise is coming true. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you. This is the church. You who are not in labor. That's Sarah. For more are the children of the desolate. Who are the children of the desolate? Jew and Gentile alike, that need the Lord, need the Savior. Than the one who has a husband. Who's that? Judaism. The Old Testament. The Old Covenant. So he's just simply pointing out that what is stated by the prophet Isaiah is applicable here as well. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Who are the children of promise today? Tell me.
Christians.
All Christians, right. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. What may persecuted refer to? Do you know the story in the Old Testament well enough to tell me how that might refer historically to event? When Isaac was weaned, was there a good rapport between Isaac and Ishmael?
No.
No, there was not. What kind of persecution did Paul probably have in mind? I think he's talking about the persecution mentally and physically. Did the Jews persecute the church?
Yes.
Absolutely. Just read the first...
Paul was doing.
Just read the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Paul was one of the ringleaders, sure enough. So, what is significant about the two births that we're talking about here? One is physical, the other is what?
Spiritual.
Spiritual. That's what we're talking about when you talk about the new birth. So it is now also. What does that mean? What he's saying is, what you are listening to the Judaizers tell you is they want you to become a part of Hagar, of Ishmael, of those who are persecuting the church, of those who are born physically, rather than understanding that I have brought you the gospel, which brings you into the spiritual family of God. So he's indicating the persecution that the church receives from the Jewish community. And he's saying to these people in Galatia, you're experiencing it now. And these Judaizers are making it rough on you. Now understand, this is nothing new. This is something God had announced long before. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman for her and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Now the scripture that Paul quotes here is Genesis chapter 21 and verse 10. What does Paul mean by an heir? He means what God meant when back in chapter 12 of Genesis, he made the initial promise to Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation. What was he talking about? He was talking about the church. Way back then, he's talking about that. Now, what principle does Paul find in this Old Testament story? The principle is, you cannot have legalism and freedom in Christ living side by side. They're not compatible. You're either free in Christ or you're a slave to the law. In other words, you cannot be a slave and a free man both. You just can't. And he said, you're wanting to leave your freedom in Christ and become a slave. Now, it's only those who are free that are going to inherit Slaves do not inherit from their master. Sons inherit from their father. So that's the main point that he wants to make there. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Who does Paul have in mind with brethren? All Christians. What is Paul's firm conviction expressed in this verse? We have freedom in Christ. Don't ever give it up. My. Thank you for being patient with me. I just didn't want to have to start on just two verses next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to grasp at least a little bit what you've been telling us tonight through your word. Help us at least to understand that we are among the most blessed people on the face of this earth because we have had the gospel preached to us. You have given us your gift of salvation. You have given your Son to die our death. You have promised us eternal life with you in heaven. You have given us the freedom to live without fear of death, without fear of the consequences of sin. Oh yes, we sin. We're weak. That's why we need your help. So we once again ask for forgiveness, knowing that you will forgive, knowing that your blood continues to cleanse us from all sin if we continue to walk in the light and have fellowship with one another. Thank you for that wonderful promise. Thank you for real freedom in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.